Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. As you're finding that, just to build a little bit upon what Brother Calvin said, tonight we will not be considering the decisions that we talked about last week. We'll do that next Sunday morning. We'll have more people here. We've got several out this morning, sick and traveling. So we'll do that next Sunday morning, immediately following the service. This morning we're going to consider Mark 11, verse 1 to 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 and reading down to verse 11. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to Your throne of grace and we ask for mercy. The very request of mercy should remind us that we don't deserve it. If we received what we deserved, we would be in eternal condemnation. The Bible clearly says that all of us have sinned and come short of Your glory in and of ourselves. And yet You didn't leave us in that condition. You sent the Lord Jesus to live the life that we could not live, and to die the death that we deserve. He was buried, rose again on the third day. He alone is our hope now as we come to this text, as we come to worship. We ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that rejoice in the truth. Father, that the name of Christ would be exalted is what I pray. And I pray it all in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if this is a somewhat familiar text to you, it should be, because typically we consider this text every year. Normally we do it right before Easter. And when I say we, I'm not necessarily saying Southside. Most churches, especially ones that observe sort of a church calendar, will go to this text the week before when Easter is celebrated, because this is what we typically call Palm Sunday text. It is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem the week before He is to be crucified. And so most of us probably are familiar with this particular text. It is one of the few events that is recorded in every gospel. All four gospels have the triumphal entry of Jesus recorded. Now, John's is considerably shorter than the others. Nevertheless, each one records the details of this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before He is crucified. Now, we're going to consider some of the other gospels, but we're not going to try to harmonize everything this morning. For me and for any pastor, if they're honest, the struggle is always, okay, here we are again at a familiar text. Every Christmas we run into this. If you are a preacher, you know you can only preach so many Christmas sermons because you've only got so many texts that we traditionally look at, or Easter sermons, or Mother's Day sermons, or Father's Day sermons. And so when a pastor or a preacher comes to a text such as this that we consider at least once a year, the challenge is always trying not to turn everybody off that says, okay, we've heard all of this before. And so even as I prayed over it and read it and looked at it and tried to consider how to approach it this morning, one thing really stuck out to me more so than sometimes other folk I do when you're looking at this. And the issue is that Jesus deserves our highest praise. Now, one thing hit me here. The very end of verse 10, you see the crowd screaming or shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. In other words, the word Hosanna, as we're going to look at in a moment, means Lord save. And here they are crying out to Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One, entering into Jerusalem, that He deserves the highest praise possible. Now think about what that is saying. Jesus deserves the highest praise possible. So either they are committing blasphemy, or they understand that the Son is equal with the Father. One of the two. Either they are blaspheming, trying to elevate Christ to the same level as the Father, because they know that God alone deserves the highest praise. And so they're saying about Jesus, Hosanna in the highest. And they're saying this is equal with the Father. Or they are committing blasphemy. One of the two. And as you and I gather every week for worship, I hope we understand that we are approaching the Son and we are ascribing to the Son the same praise that we ascribe to the Father. That's absolutely historically orthodox. We believe that there's one God revealed in three distinct, eternal, co-equal persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. They all possess the same attributes, and they all deserve the same praise. And although they are all equal in essence and glory and power and knowledge and dignity, there is a difference in economy. You could look at Ephesians 1 when you went through that text in Sunday school a few weeks back. Probably the teachers brought out the fact that the Father chooses a people, the Son dies for that people, and the Spirit applies that salvation. When we come to the Lord's table, we are celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son. Not the Father, not the Spirit, the Son. The Son came to the earth. The Son took on flesh. The Son lived the life we could not live, died the death we deserved, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so when they say Hosanna in the highest, they are ascribing praise to the Lord Jesus. And the emphasis here is on Jesus as King. So I want us to look at this idea of praise to the King. And because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and does not change, He is the King of Kings that deserves not only their praise, but, beloved, He deserves our praise also. He deserves our allegiance. He deserves our submission. He is King. Now, I know in our country, we've never had a king. That's why they left England and came here. They didn't want a king. We elect our leaders, and we just have this idea as Americans, and I'm just as guilty. Well, if I don't like you, I'm going to vote you out in 4 years. You don't do that with a king.
Okay? They didn't do that here. If you got on the king's bad side, and I'm talking about earthly kings, historically, if you got on the bad side of the king, guess what? You could lose your life. They were called to submission and faithfulness to the king. And those were earthly kings. How much more the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who humbled himself and came to this earth and took upon himself our sins, should we love this king and honor this king and serve this king and follow this king and submit to this king? How much more should we do that? Three things I want us to consider again as we look at this text together. And we're just going to paint with broad brush strokes somewhat. But first, I want us to just remind ourselves of the historical details. Okay? The historical details, and we can divide that into two subsections. First, where? Where is all of this occurring? Okay? Look with me here at verse 1. Now, when they, that is Jesus and the disciples predominantly, but there are crowds with him, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. So here the where is being specified by Mark. Remember, Mark is writing years later. And he is writing this gospel account so those readers in his day and even to our day can look back and have a picture of the history, the historical details of what occurred. So they are on their way to Jerusalem. We know that. We have been seeing that over and again. As Jesus has been saying, we're on the way to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests. He's going to be killed and he's going to be buried and he's going to rise again on the third day. So now they are drawing near to where Jesus has been reminding them they were going. Now, Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, only about 2 miles. Closer than Cary to Cochrane, right? At least one sign that I read about Cary says Cochrane's 5 miles, which is not really 5 miles, maybe as the crow flies, but it's a little bit farther. So you get the idea. This is fairly close. It's on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, the eastern side. Bethphage is a little village located there that is just east of Jerusalem. So now we've got the where in our minds. It is right there. They're coming to the city of David. They're coming to the capital. Jerusalem is the city of peace. And they're on their way for Jesus to be crucified. And so when they get there, they say, now Jesus tells them the what. Okay, we know the where. Now what is the what of the history? What are the details? Jesus says, I've got a short mission trip for you guys. I want you to go into town, the village, probably Bethphage. Go into the village in front of you. Verse 2, and when you get there, you're going to find a colt tied up. A young colt. And I want you to untie it and bring it here. Now, can't you just imagine what's going through their minds at this point? Jesus, you want us to go steal a colt? We're going into the village and you're telling us we're going to just find this random colt tied up. I can just imagine some of the things that are going through their mind here. But notice Jesus goes on, verse 3, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You tell them the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. Now, I was a police officer, as you know, for close to 20 years. I worked the road 7 of those years, my first stint with the police department. I can just go ahead and tell you that if I would have ever gone to a call and would have heard something like this, where somebody walks into a convenience store and says, I'm going to take this, the Lord has need of it, and I'm going to leave. I'll bring it back. My first thought would have been, take a report. That person just stole. So you can imagine some of the thoughts that are going on in their mind here. Jesus says, now you may be asked about this, you just tell them the Lord needs it. And we'll bring it back. And sure enough, they go into the village. Verse 4, they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street. They untied it. Some of those standing there said, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They let them go. I can just imagine those disciples going, "Wow, that's something." It shouldn't have been something, right? They've been watching Jesus for years. They watched Him raise people from the dead, heal lepers, give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speaking ability to those that are dumb, mute, that couldn't speak. This should be nothing. But I can just imagine them going, "Wow." You say, okay, what's the big deal about all of this? It's very simple, beloved. The history really matters here. We cannot deny the historical reality of this taking place. It is absolutely critical that this is just not a fairy tale. It's not imagination. This literally happened. In our day, and in the last 100 or so, 200 years of the church, there have been viewpoints that have risen that have said something like this: it really doesn't matter if it happened historically or not. What really matters is the spirit of the text. Don't ever believe that. It really, really matters that Jesus came to this earth and fulfilled everything that the law said. It really matters. It really matters that He went to the cross and He died. It really matters that He was literally dead, was buried, and rose again. It really, really matters. It is absolutely historically accurate. And if it isn't, and the Bible says it is, we can't trust the Bible anymore. You can't. We must take it together. It is absolutely imperative that these historical details are accurate. So that's one thing we need to be mindful of as we notate this triumphal entry. There is history that is actually occurring here. Secondly, let's look at the disciples' understanding. Or let's look at the human understanding, because we're going to look at more than just the disciples. Hold your place here and look over at the Gospel of John with me. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now, this text is only a few verses comparatively. Look at verse 12, John 12, 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Verse 16, notice verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him." So here's what's going on at the moment. The disciples are looking at everything and going, "I don't understand the big deal about all of this." So they go into the village on the mission that Jesus said, "Go get the colt and untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody asks you, you tell them that the Lord needs it and will bring it back here." So they do this, and they find it, and they don't have a clue as to what's going on. When they are coming into Jerusalem and everybody is shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," it is bouncing off the disciples' hard heads. They don't get it. That just clearly says, John says, we didn't understand all of this until Jesus had been glorified, until He had ascended to the Father. It was only then, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and brought it back to their minds, they said, "Oh, we get it now. We understand." The disciples are just like we are, so much of the time they didn't grasp the significance of these details. And aren't we that way? In our lives, we go through something. We think it's a difficulty. We think it's hardship. And yet, when we look back years later on God's providence to us, we say, thank you, Lord, that this didn't happen this way. Let me give you a classic example. Just me. I told somebody the other day, I had to go this week and have a ultrasound on part of my thyroid. You don't know this, but the year that I started here in 2012, in May of that year, I started here in November of that year. In May of that year, I had to have part of my thyroid removed because it had a nodule that turned out to be precancerous. It had the beginning traces of cancer. Now, when I went to the doctor, I went for something totally different. I went for a different issue. They did an MRI for the back of my neck, and the doctor saw something on my nodule. And it started me in a series of diagnostic tests. The whole time I'm going, I feel fine. I don't think I have any issues with my thyroid. I didn't go for my thyroid. Something else. I went for something else. And it wasn't until after the fact that I looked back and said, thank you, Lord, for your providence there. While it was all going on, I didn't understand it. It was later when I looked back. My point is simply this. Don't trust in what understanding you have right now and what you're going through. In due time, God will bring truth to light when it pleases Him. These disciples didn't grasp it, but they did in time. Secondly, I want you to notice a second reaction. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 19, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Now we see the other reaction. And you may know where I'm going with this, but look with me at the Gospel of Luke. We won't read the entire text. Luke's account of the triumphal entry begins at verse 28, but I want you to look down at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones. Now, we like to talk about that. I wonder if we understand really what we are affirming there. What Jesus is affirming is God's Word is so sure that even if man doesn't cry out, the very inanimate objects will cry out this truth because God's Word will be fulfilled. And all of this is a promise come to pass of God's Word about Jesus coming into Jerusalem victoriously. The Pharisees were these religious men. The very term means separated one. We won't go into the history. We've looked at it before. But they lifted themselves up as the keepers of the law. And they would watch everybody to see what they were doing. And if they didn't like what others were doing, they would call them to account on it. They elevated themselves as the keepers of the law, the spiritual police, if you will. And so when they hear everybody screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they get mad. And they already want Jesus put to death. They've been trying to bring this about, and yet here comes Jesus, and he says, listen, if I were to rebuke them, you think that's something? The very stones would cry out off the road, because God's Word will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. Beloved, when you and I walk with Christ, understand not everybody's going to like it. You do grasp that, I hope. Is that you can't please everybody. If Jesus, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, couldn't please everybody, what makes you and I think we can? We can't. There are going to be those that don't want to hear the truth. There are going to be those that don't want to follow the truth. There are going to be those that are struggling with temptation and sin, and they're not going to want to hear it. And Jesus had this same reaction and understanding. The Pharisees look good on the outside. Jesus said, you look like whitewashed tombs. You say the right things. You observe things outwardly. The problem is inside you're what? Full of dead men's bones. You're empty. Because for you, everything is about tradition. It's about appearance. It's about schedule and rote and saying the right things and doing the right things. He said, but ultimately, what truly matters is your love for the truth. Do we really stop to ponder the meaning of Scripture? And where we see the disciples don't understand, the Pharisees are fighting against this. Lastly, let's look at a profound reality. A profound reality. Go back to Mark's Gospel, and we're going to note a few things here. Notice with me here, verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. By the way, leafy branches is believed those are palm branches and palm leaves, so that's why we call it often Palm Sunday. Verse 9, and those who went before, and those who followed, so you get the idea, there are those going ahead of Jesus as heralds, and those coming behind that are screaming out, shouting out, Hosanna, God save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, if you want to go back sometime, you can read in Matthew's account, chapter 21, verse 4 to 5 and verse 9, that Matthew specifically states that these events fulfill the word of the Lord. That's very important in Matthew's account. Because when Matthew wrote, he wrote predominantly for a Jewish audience. And Matthew would always say, this is what was done to fulfill the promises of God or the word of the Lord, to show those Jews that everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament came to pass with Jesus. And so he says, this was to fulfill the word of the Lord. And we could also see this is a clear reference to Zechariah 9:9. I'm not going to ask you to find it. But just listen to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So when Matthew references all of these things, he references Zechariah 9:9 and says, this is the promise of God. That's why Jesus says, if they keep quiet, the stones are going to cry out because this fulfills the promise of God. Beloved, the promises of the Word of God will never fall away. Isn't that glorious truth to know that those of us who have called upon God for salvation will be saved? All who call upon the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. There's nothing that you and I have to fear snatching us out of the hand of the Father. Why? Because we have a glorious Lord that we serve. Verse 9 says that they were crying out, Hosanna! Praise be to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, verse 9 of Mark 11. Blessed is he who comes in the name, in the covenant name. Jesus is the one coming in God's name. This is the ordained Son of the covenant-keeping God. Look with me at the 118th Psalm just a moment. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And we'll just read two verses here. Psalm 118, verse 25. Remember, Hosanna means Lord, save. Here, verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So again, here is Mark referencing how this is laid out in the Old Testament. God's Word is being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. I love verse 10 of Mark 11. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And the people are connecting that Jesus is the king. And this is the king that is in the line of David. And the promise initially given to David. Beloved, do you understand this is again driving home the sure guarantees of God's Word? That nothing can overthrow God's reign. Nothing can overthrow God's power. Nothing can overthrow God's purposes. Nothing can overthrow God's plans. God's plans are sure because they depend on nothing outside of God. And God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. God has all power. God does not change. And God is going to bring about His promises. They cry out, Jesus is King. Now, did they understand everything going on? Probably not. Because undoubtedly there are many that are crying this, that in a week are going to be crying what? Give us Barabbas! Crucify Him! There's probably some in this crowd. We don't know that for certain, but probably. Why? Because their expectations weren't being fulfilled. But even if they didn't grasp it, even if they didn't get it, which they probably didn't, and that's not unusual in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, sometimes people spoke, Caiaphas did it, Peter did it. People speak and they don't understand the depth of what they're saying. They're crying out, this is the promised King in the line of David. Blessed is He. Blessed is the one that gave us this promise. Blessed is the one who's bringing it to pass. It is the kingdom promised to the father, David. Here are some passages for you to consider. If you want to write them down, you can go back and look at Luke 1:32. Luke 1:32. You can look at Ezekiel 37:24-25. Luke 1:32. Ezekiel 37:24-25. You could also look at Acts 2:29. Acts 2:29. Those are just some passages that speak about that clause right there. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. As we move toward a close, look again with me at that last portion of verse 10. Hosanna in the highest. That is, praise to the utmost. In the highest realm possible, in the highest idea of man, this is the one that deserves our glory and our praise and our exaltation and our worship and our honor. Two passages to consider. Again, look back at Psalm 148. Look back at the Psalms and look at Psalm 148. Remember, there are only 150, so if you get to the book of Psalms, go to the toward the end of the Psalms. Psalm 148, just one verse, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Some translations may say in the highest. Praise Him to the uttermost. And then one other passage. We looked at this when we went through the book of John. I want you to find John 5. John 5. Now, give me just a second with this one because it's not in my notes. But I think I know just about where it is. Look with me at John chapter 5. John 5. Look with me starting at verse 17. John 5:17. Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, that was in their view, that was according to their traditions, but He was even calling God His own Father, making himself equal with God. The Pharisees understood what it meant when Jesus says, "This is my Father." They understood. He was making himself equal with the Father. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Wait a minute, guys, you've got this all wrong. You're misunderstanding me." Is that what that text says? No. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And notice verse 23. That is building off what he just has been saying. The Father raises the dead. The Son gives life. The Father judges no one. The Son is the judge. So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you and I can clearly see either Jesus was the most audacious con man and blasphemer that's ever walked the face of the earth, because he says he's equal with the Father and he should be worshipped just as the Father is worshipped. So he's either the biggest liar and con man you've ever seen, or he was absolutely out of touch with reality and crazy, or he's Lord. Which is it? Which is it? He's Lord. And his entry into Jerusalem is absolutely, again, driving this truth home. Now here's our question. We work toward a close. What is your reaction to the thrust of Scripture? Do you understand Jesus is the promised Messiah? He is the only Savior. He's the only Savior. He's our only source of being reconciled to the Father. Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." All we have to do is come in faith, trusting who He is and what He accomplished, and we'll be reconciled at once with the Father, redeemed from the penalty and the power of sin. That's glorious news. That is the power of God unto salvation, the good news. He came, He lived, He died, He rose, He ascended to the Father, and He's coming back. He is our Savior. But there is no other way. Jesus Himself said that. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Do you affirm that, or do you say, "Well, that's awful narrow. I don't know if I can deal with that." Because what about all those other people that don't come to Jesus? Won't God save them? Isn't He a God of love? Yes, He's a God of love. God so loved the world that it turned against Him, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, God's a God of love. If He wasn't, He would have let the whole world perish without ever giving the opportunity for salvation. But make no mistake about it, God's holy. And He's righteous. And He's just. And if you will not come to God on God's terms because God is God, then you cannot be saved. Do you affirm that? Do we understand that Jesus came and He's going to return at the perfect timing in God's eternal plan? Beloved, the Scripture has been fulfilled in most parts, and it will be fulfilled completely, no matter how long we think it may take. And we get impatient. I do. God's not working off my time frame, and He's not working off yours. God is in control, and He's sovereign. And when He is ready, He will send His Son back to bring this new creation to a consummation. You and I have a advantage these disciples didn't have, as we have the totality of the Word of God recorded for us. right here. How well do you know it? Do you spend time seeking to understand what God has revealed of Himself to us? You say, Brother Ken, it's just so hard to understand. Can I tell you something, love? You can take that somewhere else. Once upon a time, yes, we didn't have anything. But you know what? You and I have access to so many tools now and so many translations and so many different things. Don't bring me that excuse. It's too hard. I just can't understand it. Now, the problem is, too often, we all get wrapped up in the things of this earth more than the things God has given us. That is our greatest struggle. That's why every day we've got to come back to the fact that God is our Father, and He's given the Lord Jesus to be our King and our Savior. He is Savior and Lord. We don't get to take Him as Savior and not take Him as Lord. He's both. He's Savior and Lord. In just a moment, we're going to come again to this table that He's given us. You know, this a table and a meal was a way to seal fellowship and enjoy fellowship with one another. That's what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. Yes, we are being reminded of the death, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus, but we are also fellowshipping with the Lord and with one another. There is one body and there's one blood. There's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one hope. There's one table. There's not a table for old and young. There's not a table for rich and poor. We don't have multiple tables. We have one table with one Savior. Question is do you know Christ? If you don't know Christ, I implore you don't take the elements. Because the Bible says that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. I didn't ask you if you're perfect. Because if we had to be perfect before we came to the table, what would that mean? None of us would partake today. Because we've all sinned this very day and all week long. We walk in grace. We stand in grace. But beloved, I want to implore you, take Christ if you don't know Christ. We're going to have a time of response before we move into our time at the table together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this truth we've seen again this morning. We thank You for Your eternal plan. You have not left us clueless. You've not left us in the dark. You've given us Your special revelation in Your Word. And I'm thankful for that truth. As we come to Your table in a moment, I pray that You would take these truths and seal them in our mind and our heart again. Strengthen our faith with this bread and this juice as we contemplate and fellowship with You. If there's anyone here this morning that has never been redeemed, never come to Christ, I pray that today is the day of salvation, that the Spirit is broken in with the truth of Your Word, the truth of Jesus being the King, truth of the Gospel. Lord, we ask that Your will would be done in our time together of response and celebration of Your table. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.